So good morning, everyone. It's been a good week in a lot of ways. Weather has been interesting for sure as we come into spring. Typical Georgia March, you know, 80 degrees one day and 28 next, you know. Luckily, we haven't had any snow, and I'll say yet, because we normally get that in March and April anyway, early, or we get it in November. So it's kind of a mixed bag, but today we're going to do something a little different, and I asked Don to start early because I really want to finish a little early. I know because of the business meeting, people are going to have to leave early, and the choir's got to get out early, so I'm going to do my best to finish this morning. But I do want to have some things to talk about in addition to the Bible verses that we're going to look at. And I want to start by going through a little bit of, in case you missed it, some of you may not be following what's going on in the world real close because there's so much stuff going on all around us that we can't seem to get our hands on. And I want to echo Don's comment about Jim Lindsay. Jim was a friend to a lot of us. He was a prayer warrior in this class. And before Melvin started to Zoom, he Zoomed with us and came with us. And Melvin started, that's his home class. That's where he went back. But he continued to be a prayer warrior for our group. So as well as their group. So he's a dear friend to many of us, and we're sad in his passing. And I know his children, at least some of them have probably arrived now, so to go through some of that. And I guess we'll get information later on as to what all services and so forth will be. Also, just to say, remember the upcoming surgeries and the therapies and the procedures that are going to happen in the next few weeks. There's a number of them going on. Then we have a lot of long-term prayer requests too, you know, in our class that we don't mention every week, but, you know, certainly Dr. Tommy Chubb and Donna, Jean Humes, who is Shauna's dad, Hugh Kinney, we talked a little bit about him this morning and his kind of situation. So there's a number of folks that we need to pray for just on an ongoing basis. I know the prayer team does that, and I appreciate all of that effort on their part. But for all of us, we just need to remember, even though we don't see them here, they're part of our class, they're part of our prayer ministry, and they're brothers and sisters in Christ. So we need to be praying for them as well. So I don't know how many of you pay attention to Middle East doings. But there's a lot of stuff going on, which has been fairly poorly covered, I might say, in the U.S. press. And I want to talk a little about it. A couple of them I read this morning. I won't say it's one of the reasons I was late, but it was probably the main reason because I was done. And these little alerts came across. And so I read both of them and read the stories behind them. And I'll talk about them in a minute. But there's a lot of things going on in the Middle East, not only in Israel itself, but in the surrounding territory about Israel. And hey, Richard, welcome. So this is Richard Lewis, by the way. You have a grand entrance. I appreciate it. Good to see you. David's over here. So anyway, so let me tell you again what's going on in the Middle East. So in Israel itself, there's a tremendous amount of angst. For really two reasons. One is there's a proposal to change the way their laws work. And you may not know that or understand it, but I'll give you a thumbnail sketch of it. Israel doesn't have a constitution like we have. They have a parliamentary system of government. And you can see that by all the prime ministers they have to elect and all the no confidence votes and all that. But one of the upshots of that is their Sanhedrin, or their MKs, as they call them, the ruling body, and the Supreme Court really can disallow any law that's passed. They can just say, we don't like that law. It's invalid. And that's created a whole lot of problems in the country over time. I mean, it's fine if everybody's got the right heart, the right spirit, but when politics enters the game and somebody has absolute power, it becomes a real problem. And they're seeing that in Israel right now. And it's kind of playing out in two ways. If you've watched anything about Israel politics, you know that Netanyahu, the prime minister today, is hated in a lot of aspects in Israel. Most of the liberal Jewish people don't like him because he's a conservative. And he makes friends with people like evangelical Christians and others, which they don't like. And so they have given him a hard time. And much like we've seen in our own domestic politics, they found ways to drive him out of office. And all of those things are falling in the dust now, because once you get into the court of law, then real facts matter. And it doesn't matter what somebody hysterically put on, you know, Facebook or whatever they use over there. So anyway, he got reelected because of the weak government that was there. But aside from that, now he's trying to clean up the courts so that they have a balanced system where you have an executive branch, you have a parliamentary branch, and then you have a court branch, and neither one of them holds absolute sway. And that is creating a tremendous problem over there, as you can imagine, with all the people who like it the way it is. And so there's a lot of things going on, a lot of chaos in Tel Aviv, and marching and picketing, and kind of reminiscent of Antifa and some of the things that have happened here, kind of vicious in some ways. So they're dealing with that. And that's not uncommon in democracies, although one of their leading MKs said today or yesterday that Israel's really not a democracy. You know, it's a theocracy. Well, it's really not a theocracy. It's a democracy. But they're trying to make it a theocracy and have, you know, the rule of one party over everybody. And so it's kind of a problem. It's an internal struggle with Israel, but and we don't have to worry much about it because God will be in control. But what it does do is it makes Israel look weak to their enemies. It makes them look like they're out of control. And when anytime you've got chaos domestically in a country, then you've got a ripe opportunity to create some mischief. And that's happening as well. Another thing that's happening over there is the Palestinian Authority, if you know anything about them. They are the moderates, if you will, if you want to call them that. They're really not, because they pay suicide bombers and they do all kinds of stuff. But they're not Hamas and they're not Hezbollah. So anyway, the Palestinian Authority under Mahmoud Abbas is pretty weak. And so all these other groups are beginning to come into Israel out of the Gaza Strip and out of Lebanon to create terror, and then take credit for it in hopes to win the populist support for them to take over the governing of the Palestinian Authority. So that's creating a problem. And you see it everywhere. You see it in, you know, people being killed at bus stops, people being killed, drive-by shootings in Israel, things you didn't see much before. And all of that is to say there's something else that just happened this past weekend, and you didn't see much of it in the press. You haven't seen much of it yet, even though the answer is out there. There was a giant bomb that went off in Megiddo, or Megiddo, if you want to use their term. And if you know where that is, Megiddo is it's up in Israel, it's up towards Galilee, and it's the area that sits right on top of the Valley of Jezreel, which is the place where Armageddon comes from, which means the mountain of Megiddo. So Armageddon, Megiddo, all the same area. Anyway, a giant bomb went off up there at an intersection, two heavily traveled interstates within Israel. Luckily, it went off in the middle of the night and only one person was injured, not killed. But immediately it was swarmed by Israeli Shin Bet, which is their internal security, and Mossad, which is their external, like CIA. And they discovered quickly the bomb was not one that was made by Gaza. It didn't look like it, didn't go off like it, nothing about it. So what they did is they put a news blackout immediately so nobody could report anything about it. So if you saw anything, it was just more details to come. Well, what they did was they got their special forces and went along the Lebanon border, I mean, almost shoulder to shoulder, and they caught a guy coming back with a suicide vest on and bombs in the car. And of course, they shot him, killed him. And so, you know, part of the things about all this is that this, unfortunately, came from Hezbollah, which is the Iranian-sponsored terror group in Lebanon. And there was a few hours there that people thought there might be a war front opening with Lebanon, between Lebanon and Israel. Luckily, they don't believe the Lebanese governor had anything to do with it. It was just the terrorists over there. But they killed him and they captured the driver who was bringing him back. So they got a lot of work to do to figure out how he got in, who picked him up, where the bomb was made, who made it. And and how they got the guy that was taking him back. But all of that really speaks to the fact that there's things going on there that are under the surface and we can't see them very well. But I would just say pray for Israel right now. They've got a lot of problems and a lot of things are happening. All of these things, by the way, are in advance of probably what's going to happen in the next few months. In addition to that, as you, if you've paid attention, you also know that Iran is stirring the pot heavily. Under the cover of earthquake relief, Iran is flying giant transport planes of weapons into Lebanon, to Syria, and into Syria. So Israel's watching that real close, looking at where they're storing them and all kinds of stuff. So they've taken a few of them out, but it's kind of interesting. And also, I would just say that two other things are happening that are important. Russia is committed to give S-400s, if you know what they are. They're very sophisticated anti-aircraft missile defense system to Iran. And also they're going to sell them some of their latest fighter planes, Sukhoi Su-25 or whatever it is. None of them are a match for the American planes, but they're much better. Iran operates with F-4 Phantoms from the 1970s. So they're in no position to do any kind of dogfight with anybody with modern weapons. And so Russia is standing up to deliver weapons to them, partly because Israel is delivering weapons to Ukraine. So, you know, we see a lot of escalation going on over there. And I think all of that really gives you an idea of what's happening. The other thing I'll tell you is that both America and Europe have loosened some of the real draconian measures that they had on Iran that were keeping military supplies from getting there. And Netanyahu flew to Germany last week and spent a lot of time with the parliaments around there trying to get them to stop that. I don't know how that's going to come out, whether it's going to be successful or not, but at least he's making an attempt. He knows that that's going to be a problem. And I think it also brings up a couple of things. One is that this morning in Israeli news, two Knesset members, Knesset is their Congress, proposed a bill to stop proselyzing. So anybody who proselyzes another religion, if those bills were to pass, now I don't know what the likelihood is, but if they were to pass, then as a Christian, if you try to proselyze a Jew or a Muslim, or if a Jew tries to proselyze, which they don't do, or Muslims tries to proselyze, which they really don't do either, then if the person's under 18, it's 2 years. If they're over 18, it's a year in prison. So that is kind of an interesting development. And what it does is it really will kill tourism, to be sure, in Israel, because most of the tourism is evangelical Christians. And if you can't say something about the Lord while you're over there, or the tour guide can't say something for fear of somebody hearing it, it's going to be a real problem. I just bring that up because it really tells you that was proposed not by Arabs, not by Muslims, but by the Haredi, the serious Jews, the real devout Jews. Of course, they're not happy about proselyzing of their faith to Christianity. The other thing that happened is Netanyahu recorded a talk to the people of Iran, and it just went out over the airways. And he said, we're with you in your struggle for freedom. We are your friends, not your enemies. And he reminded them of Israel and Persia's past cooperation with Cyrus the Great, freeing the Jews to come back to rebuild Israel, some of which we've just talked about in the scripture. And what does that mean? Well, I don't know, except that it means that if there's action that takes place, he wants the Persians to know, the Iranians to know, that it's not the people they're going after, it's the leadership, the crazy mullahs and the ayatollahs. So that's the Middle East. Now, one other thing, and I won't spend much time on this, but if you've noticed anything in the press in the last few days, I don't know if you noticed what's going on in either Arizona or South Dakota. I'll talk about South Dakota first. South Dakota, there was a thing published by the government to update regulations about currency. And it's about 100 pages long, and most states don't read those. They just, if it's an administrative update, they just pass it through. But the governor read it, and some of her people read it up there. And what it does is it redefines currency to be something in addition to tangible currency, like dollar bills, to be digital currency. Because they're trying to, I'll say this, they're trying to sneak that through, because most legislators don't read the bills. You know, they have somebody read them. And if you're not careful, you wouldn't even notice that little nuance in there. But it's taken place in 12, would you guess it, red states, because they don't think they'll have trouble in blue states passing that. So anyway, just be on guard for that. Watch that. Georgia's not one of the 12 states, but, you know, Arizona is. Arizona's caught it, as well as South Dakota, and now everybody is aware of it. So these little things won't pass easily now. But anyway, it's kind of an interesting thing. And they would enforce that, of course, through their ESG things that we've talked about before, the environment, the social, and the governmental things. If you do something against them, they will, you know, cut your money off. Or if you buy something they don't like, because they'll be able to track it now, whether that's weapons, whether that is a gift to a candidate they don't like, whether it is buy food they don't like, whether it's if you buy an SUV, which they don't like, they can cut your money off. The bank would have the authority to do that. So it's kind of an interesting deal. It's kind of a backdoor into control, but I think people are paying attention to that. So anyway, I bring that up because those things are going on. Poland is also shipping jets to, I could talk about this forever. Poland is shipping jets to Ukraine. People aren't happy about that. Ukrainians are happy, but not others are. But Poland is afraid of Russia, and they've moved their troops all the way out to the border and moved some of their missile systems out to the border. Azerbaijan, if you've ever heard of them and you even know where they are, they're just north of Iran, and they're a staging path for people to land airplanes if they're going to attack Iran. So they've given Israel permission to fly their skies and land in their country. And Saudi Arabia has given overflight permission as well. So it's kind of interesting to see all the little dominoes and shoes fall into place. All I want to say by that is, don't be surprised if you wake up some morning and you see where Israel has gone full blast after Iran. This will be the third time in their history they've done it. They took out Syrian nuclear facilities many years ago. They took out Iraqi nuclear facilities before. And Iran may be the next in line to have that done. Of course, while they're doing it, they'll take out their missiles and their navy and everything else that would give them any trouble, so their skies are free. Russians won't come in to defend Iran. They'll send them stuff, but they won't fly their planes over there. So that's my thought anyway. Who knows what they'll do. So with that being said, that's my in case you missed it for the day. I would just say be awake, because as much trouble as we're having here with things, there's trouble going on everywhere. And if the news isn't covering it, and so if you're not looking for it, you're not going to see it. And, you know, if you want places to look, I'll give you names and locations and links to go look over there and see what's going on. I get reports several times a day as to what's happening. Jane?
Putin's been charged with war crimes.
Yeah, by the international court. I see where Putin's been charged. Many people, even including the United States, don't agree with, they don't agree with the court's legitimacy to do that. But some countries do, so I'm sure Putin is plotting something. I don't know what it is, but he certainly won't fly to one of those countries that honors that treaty, or they'll arrest him, which would be a whole nother escalation. So thank you for bringing that up. It's one of the things I didn't get to here, but there's a lot of stuff going on. This is our schedule for the next few weeks. So we're going to do Matthew 23 today, and a short in case you missed it, which we've just done. Then next week and the week after, we're going to do chapter 24. I'll include some Palm Sunday things on the Palm Sunday, April 2nd, and then we'll do Easter Sunday, and I'll come back and I'll finish some of Matthew that is a little bit before the Easter piece, and then we'll be almost done. Matthew's almost done, 28 chapters, so that's kind of where we are now. So I've said some of that already before we start chapter 23. I've already gone through this. But thanks for praying for all of us and all of our classes. We all need it for sure. I've talked about the digital currency and the stealth laws and the regulations and all that. So it'll be in here in the slides if you want to go look at it. So we come to Matthew chapter 23, and there's a saying here that Jesus uses seven times. He calls the Pharisees hypocrites, calls them a lot of other things. But a hypocrite, as you remember from our discussion, is a mask wearer. A hypocrite is somebody that puts the "I'm pious and religious" mask on when they want you to see them that way. And then when they're in their natural state, they put that "I'm not a pious religious person" on. Or, you know, "I'm a kind person" or "I'm a hateful person." Masks, you wear a mask if you're in a theater to act a part. And what he's accusing them of doing is being actors, acting out a part, but not believing it in their heart. And so you'll see that as we go through this. And so he starts this, and I want to point out one thing different now. Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees and the Jews. They've come at him, they've asking questions, he's answered them. And we know because of the answers he's given them that they have skunked away now, and they're not coming to talk to him anymore, because every time they do, he covers them up and makes them look foolish among all their people that are standing there. So they've quit talking to him now. They're off planning what they're going to do to him. So instead of talking to them, he reaches to the people. He begins to speak to the people. He's speaking to the people about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It's important to understand this because some of these play very well into the headlines of today. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, because they do not practice what they preach." We could talk about that for a long time, but the seat of Moses, by the way, is the seat of teaching in the synagogue. So when a rabbi would teach there or somebody would teach, they'd sit in the seat of Moses. And that was both an honor and a responsibility, because as an honor, you were teaching in the seat of Moses. But as a responsibility, you were supposed to teach the law as it was given. And so Jesus is there, and whether he's in that seat or whether he isn't, I don't know. But he's sitting in the temple area, in the court of the Gentiles, teaching. But he says, listen to what they say, because they're teaching you from the law. But, you know, don't do what they do, because they're not following their own teaching. And of course, you know, we always heard our mothers say, "Don't do what I do, do what I say," which is kind of the same thing. You know, we're good at telling others what to do, but we're not so good at doing some of those things ourselves. That's really a common problem to humanity, not just the Jews. But he's talking about religious duty here, not just everyday things. And then he goes on in verse 4 to explain that and give a metaphor to them that they'll quickly understand. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads or burdens and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. And so this really comes back to a common theme in Jesus' teaching about they tell you what to do, but they don't follow it. And they load you up with all kinds of laws that aren't really the laws of God. They're the laws of man. And they expect you to do it. And if you don't do it, they'll hold you accountable and they'll take you into their court of law, you know, and they'll flog you. They'll do whatever they want to do, but they don't do it themselves. And we see that all through this is, you know, they've gone to the notion of a kangaroo court, so to speak. They're going to do that for Jesus. They have surreptitiously trapped him. They've paid somebody to identify him. They've done all the things they shouldn't be doing as a theocracy that's supposed to be following the Lord. But as it turns out, they're a theocracy that follows their own teaching and not the teaching of the Lord. So he gives them something that we're going to call woes here. And if you've been a student of the chapter of Matthew before, you will see that there are seven woes that he speaks to the Pharisees. Now, keep in mind here, This is it. This is becoming the time of Passover. So there are two million Jews in the city to celebrate something like that. And this the whole area is packed with people. So as Jesus talks, he's got a willing audience listening to him, a willing audience that A, doesn't like the Sanhedrin, doesn't like the Pharisees, doesn't like the Sadducees, and they don't like them either. Remember, we talked about that. So he's got a willing audience. And of course, their Pharisees have gone away from talking to him, but they're not gone away from listening to him. So they're in the crowd. They're hearing what he's got to say. But he doesn't just give this little saying. He goes on. And let me say the next verse. He says, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. So many of you may not know what a phylactery is. A phylactery is a little box, normally black, a little leather box, and they put little scrolls and scripture sayings in it. And as you can see in this picture, this is a modern picture of a Jewish man, all these little straps are strapping phylacteries on his hands and his arms. He's got one up here on his forehead, because it talks about on your hands and your forehead. And this keeps ever keeps the law in front of them, what they're going to do, how they're going to do it. He's wearing a prayer shawl also, and you can see tassels. This is a blue prayer shawl. It's called a tallit. It's a blue prayer shawl. And you can see some of the tassels are very long. The longer the tassel, the more pious you are. So, you know, this guy's real pious. And they have this little box up here called a tefillin. This little box called a tefillin is a little box that carries more phylacteries and more scrolls. So it's not just the ones they put on them. It's the one they carry with them. It's like, and it can be like a little purse. They can carry it on their, put it around their neck, carry it on their arm. But it really goes to show you that they come not with scripture in their heart, but they come with it on their forehead, their arms, their chest, wherever they have it. And all of it is for show. It's what Jesus is telling them. And, you know, this is an interesting thing. And I think we probably could see some, parallels in today's world. I'll make a couple of them just to give you an idea. The Pharisees liked the ceremonial aspects of the law, and they liked it because it made them feel like they were doing what they were supposed to do, kind of a works-based theology, that if I do all this stuff, then God is going to be pleased with me because I'm doing what he's going to respect me for doing. But the other side of it is they did it for other people to see them. And they talk about the Pharisees and, you know, going into the marketplace and wearing all this stuff. And they like to be greeted by the people saying, you know, rabbi, or, you know, defer. You know how people defer to somebody who is more powerful than they are, you know, whether it's a bow or they kind of move to the other side of the street or whatever. They like being in the position of power and authority, and they like the forced respect that people gave them. And I'll tell you, I could go on and on about a couple of these things, but
Christians, sometimes we see signage all over the house with different things referring to Christianity. Could they not come back for us and say the same thing?
They could. But the point is not that you have them. The point is, do you have them to remind yourself of God, or do you have them to remind God that you're a Christian?
I have to be careful. I have a statue of Jesus Christ washing Simon Peter's feet on my desk. And I refer to that a lot and as a reminder how I should treat others.
Right.
But when you look at this.
Yeah, and I think the key thing for us is, why do we have it? Yeah. And what is its purpose? If we view it as a talisman, you know, it's my get out of jail free card because I have this on my desk. God certainly is going to love me more. Mm-hmm. That's wrong. If we have it as a reminder of who we are and what we should be doing, I think that's fine. And I think many of us have them. We have you know, a little plaque that says, you know, that that thing out of Joshua that says, whatever you do, this, yeah, for me and my house, we will follow the Lord.
You did. Okay.
I pass it every day, but I don't read it that often. No. So
I think the difference is, are you, do you brag about having it, or do you, are you humbled by having it?
Yeah. I mean, that's another, answer. That's another big point.
They'd be bragging about it.
They would, and they'd be standing on the street corner for everybody to see it. And, you know, we see trappings of this in Christian churches today.
Yes.
We see trappings of it in, you know, special collars, mm-hmm. Special hats, special staffs that you carry, robes. Some wear black robes with stripes on them. But most Baptist churches, we don't see those things in Baptist churches because we view them as ostentatious and not supporting our idea of a humble ministry. That's not to say they don't exist, though. They do. And I've seen them in churches that we've been involved in. So those things are not uncommon. But again, I think the reason you wear them is the key here. And the reason you do and have them is the key here. So anyway, he accuses them of wearing a mask and trying to look like something they aren't, trying to appear to the people like something they aren't. And it's important for us to see the side of us. But then he comes back and he says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This kind of comes back to the story we had. And, you know, one of the things I tell you, and I know some of you call me rabbi. I know I've heard you call me that. So I'm not a rabbi. I'm a Sunday school teacher. But here's the thing. We come together not for me to teach you what I know. We come together to learn. And I teach you what I know. You add things you know. And at the end of the day, we all learn more about what God has for us. So we don't come, we come as brothers and sisters, not as instructor and student. That's, and so that's the way I feel about it. I feel like my calling to be a teacher is both an honor and it's a responsibility. It's a responsibility to not get ahead of the word, but the word always be what speaks to us and let it always be what guides what we do, not what my notions are or anybody else's notions, but what the word itself is. And I think this set of verses is important for us to understand who we are. You know, we are children of the King, and we come to learn about his word, and we're taught by people. We listen to sermons, we read books. All of those things guide us and teach us, hopefully by somebody who the Spirit has spoken to and has written down something the Spirit wants to communicate. And so I think that's an understanding of who we are. And then Jesus goes into what he calls the seven woes, what I call the seven woes of the Pharisees. Woe is a condemnation. So he's pronouncing seven condemnations on them. And we'll go through them and you can see what they are. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. That's the statement he makes in every single woe. So he's not, it's not unclear who he's talking about here. He's calling them out particularly. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Remember my comment earlier about what just got proposed in Israel? Jewish leaders, one, if you proselytize, if you mention Jesus, you're going to be put in jail. I mean, isn't that an unbelievably direct result of what we're just reading here? They don't want to come to the Lord, but they don't want anybody else to either. So they will put blockages up to force that to happen. Now, this is not just a thing about today. This is also a thing about the time there. And of course, what they did was, you know, they had their view of God. And their view of God was that he was a Pharisee and he required strict law keeping. And if you didn't do that, they didn't have any use for you. They thought you were kind of beneath them and lower class. And so they didn't teach them. They didn't say anything to them. They didn't try to guide them. And it's important because all of these sayings here are tied together. The next verse 14, and many of your Bibles will be blank. In mine, it's blank. But there's a note that says, this is the same verse as in Mark 12:40. So I put that in here for you to read. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. What does that mean? Well, I could tell you some stories, but I'm not. I'll just tell you what it means is people take advantage of people that are in bad shape. If in that day and time, remember, if you lost your husband, you had a real concern with how you were going to live. And what he's talking about here is these Pharisees who would go find a way to take their money, take their property, take their money, and leave them destitute, all because they wanted it for themselves and they wanted it for the temple. And that's what he's talking about. They devour widows' houses. They take away their possessions. They trick them at their most vulnerable time to give it away or to give it to them. And then they make lengthy prayers to make it all look like it's correct. He says, these men will be punished most severely. And I think this is kind of a, you know, you can't go very far. And I say about TV preachers, you can't go very far without looking at some of these TV preachers and know that they're not just in it for the money. I mean, everything they do points to something they're selling. Send for this prayer cloth, send for this oil, send, give me your name and and I'll heal you from here. You know, send me $50 and the more you send me, the better I'll heal you. Those kind of things. And we're kind of used to that, but that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about preying on people who have needs and who are vulnerable to scams. And that's what he's talking about. And they will be punished most severely. Christians in particular, in my view today, because they know exactly what they're doing. They're taking advantage of someone who can't defend themselves. That's another woe. So and then he says, woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Now, these are pretty stinging. Remember, Pharisees prided themselves on the law, following every single bit of the law. They didn't see themselves as a child of hell. They saw themselves as a follower of God and God's rules. So he also nicked them pretty good with this widow's saying, because, you know, that's one of the things they would do, and it's one of the ways they would enrich themselves. And what this means is, remember the Pharisees had a real strict pecking order of who they liked and who they didn't like. If you were wealthy and you were prominent and you were a God-fearing Gentile, let's say, like Cornelius and some of the others were, then they would talk to you. They would try to convert you to Judaism, try to get you in the synagogue. But if you weren't one of them, if you were a Galilean fisherman, even though you were a Jew, they couldn't care less about you. And so they would travel all over to find people like Cornelius and try to win them. But people standing all around them, they had no use for it all. And when they convert them, they make them of a clone of a Pharisee, you know, a works-oriented, not following the big rules. You'll see that in a minute, too. Twice as much of a child of hell as you are, because you instill in them the importance of keeping all the laws, even the ones that aren't God's laws, the ones that are man's laws. And in doing that, you drive them away from God. So he's getting pretty specific here with these guys.
Yeah, it's very interesting that just looking at the government structure, yes, the Roman Empire was in control, but like the widows, they could care less.
Well, the Romans didn't care about them either.
So there was really nobody to stop the Pharisees from taking the widow's property and doing whatever they wanted to do
right. with it. And there were a lot of laws about, you know, who could inherit property, and if they had a son, or if they didn't have a son, would it be a daughter? Maybe, maybe not. Most likely not. And there's ways the state could take it, or the religious leaders could take it. And that's what he's talking about here. yeah. is all of that. And sad to say, human nature, you know, is to take advantage of people when you can. And you see that in all walks of life, not just religious walks of life. And he calls them here blind guides. I mean, we use that term, not a blind guide, but, you know, a blind guide is not a very good guide. They can't take you anywhere. They can't lead you anywhere because they can't see where they're going. And then he has something interesting here in the next couple of verses, and I'll read it to you, and then I'll explain it. If anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools. Now, he's not just calling them blind, but he's calling them blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? Interesting point. This is the saying or the reason why you say the saying, right? Is it an inner thing that makes it special, or is it because it's gold that you care about? He says, you also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. What you see here is two instances of the importance of money to them. If you swore by the gold of the temple, that was considered to be a binding oath on you because you swore by the gold of the temple, and the gold of the temple is what they cared about. You swore by the temple itself, didn't matter. They didn't attach that importance to the temple. Same with the altar. If you swore by the gift on the altar, then it was important. If you swore by the altar itself, it wasn't important because the altar didn't matter that much to them. And then he says, you blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Again, this is a nuance in religion. You know, do we worship the creation or do we worship the creator? Big difference. You can worship the creation. You can be thankful for trees and animals and beautiful nature and the sunsets and sunrises and all of that. And that's wonderful. And we can be excited about that. But we never should put that ahead of the God who created it all. And that's kind of the point he's making here with a different example. And then he says, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it, God himself. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. So he's making a point. I mean, we have other verses about not swearing at all, but he's basically making a point here. If you commit something and you commit it as a commitment because of the altar or the faith in God or whatever, then that's what they're saying is sacred, not the fact that you committed it to the gold on the altar or the gold, you know, in the temple. And I realize that's kind of a thin line to think about, but I mean, I think about that in terms of the building program we're going through now. I mean, why do we do that? Do we do that to provide the money to build the buildings? But that's the end result of it. But that shouldn't be the reason why we do it. We do it because we've got a burning desire to see those things that God is going to do through those things play out. That's the reason we do it. That's just kind of a sidelight to where we are now. Then he goes on. I don't remember which woe this is. I've got them listed in the minute so you can see them. I didn't mark them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Same thing. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So understand, the Jews had this notion that all of God's laws were important, and they are. But they also worshiped the laws that were not in the Torah. They worshiped the laws that were man-made, that they had added to keep you from violating the Torah, like all the Sabbath laws and all the other stuff. And they were careful to measure out a tenth of everything they had, spice, dill, cumin, all of that. And you could see, watch them do that. They had their little scales and they would weigh it out. But things you can't see, like important matters of the law, justice, mercy, forgiveness, faithfulness, are things you don't see. And they couldn't stand in front of anybody and demonstrate how pious they were by practicing those. So these are the things that are in our heart. You know, what's in our heart when we do something for somebody? Is it to just do something for them? Is it to be a help for them? Is it to be a blessing to them? Is it whatever it is? You know, it's the heart that matters, not the act itself, even though the act may be important. It's not the most important thing. Although he does say you should have done the first, but not neglected the others, as if to say the priority is the more important thing, but the other things shouldn't be neglected. And that's probably a good rule for us as we look at things. There are some things that we do in life that are more important than others, even though there are good things that we could do. Do we do the best thing or do we do the good thing? We do the best thing first, then we do the good thing if we have the time to do it. And then he uses a metaphor that they're all familiar with. You strain out a gnat, swallow a camel. I mean, that couldn't be any clearer. You know, they're trying to strain out a gnat on the cumin, dill, and all the other stuff. But the camel of justice, and the camel of mercy, and the camel of faithfulness, they just bypass. They don't care about. And then another woe. Woe to you, teachers of law, you hypocrites. You clear the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Now, this is an interesting one because he says, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Understand, they look the part. They look like they had just been brought out of central casting. You know, they had the long robes, they had the big trim beards, they had the expensive blue prayer shawls with the, you know, blue clam mussel that they use from the blue. They had the long tassels, they had the phylacteries, they had their gold breastplates. They looked the part. They were right out of simple casting. But that wasn't what was on the inside of them. The inside of them was evil and greedy and self-important and self-indulgent. And a metaphor, again, that the people would understand is wash the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Yeah, whitewash fences. Well, he uses that next term because he says you whitewash tombs. So if you've ever been, they don't do this much anymore, but people used to take whitewash and put on a tomb so it would look brand new and look like it was well cared for, which made it beautiful on the outside. He says, but which looked beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of dead and everything unclean. So you can make the tomb look wonderful, whitewash it, put flowers on it, do all that kind of stuff. But understand, inside the tomb is still a dead person, you know, bones, flesh, and whatever else is in there. Everything else unclean. In the same way, here's where he comes back to this appearance thing. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. I mean, if they didn't hate him now, they're hating him every time he pronounces another woe on them, because this is absolutely a stab to their heart. You know, they think they're the best thing since sliced bread, night baseball, whatever you want to say, but they aren't. And in God's eyes, they're not. And in Jesus' eyes, they were. And he laid it out for them, not just to them, but for all the people to hear who didn't like them anyway. So I'm sure this was kind of a telltale for them. Then he goes on about erasing their history. We're getting fairly close to the end here. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. Now, let me just say here. The Jews, the ancestor of these Jews are the ancestors of the religious leaders in Jerusalem that killed the prophets, stoned them, drove them out of the square, drove them out of the land when God sent them time after time after time. But now, to appear pious, they're building monuments to the, you know, this monument to Moses, this monument to, you know, Zechariah, this monument to Isaiah. They're building monuments to the prophets, and they decorate them. And those that are declared righteous, they decorate because they want to seem pious and look good. And then he says in verse 30, and you say, if we'd lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. you know, we're not evil like those people back there. We wouldn't do that. And I think there's a danger in that for us as we look at what went on in the Old Testament and New Testament. You know, sometimes we say, how could they be so blind? How could they do what they did? And I would just say, you know, there's probably ways we're the same way in some respects. You know, in this day and time right now, they're fulfilling the prophecy of the landowner who sent the slaves to collect the money and then sent the son. They're going to kill the son. Not just the prophets, but they're going to kill the son. So they're fulfilling exactly what they claimed that they would never do. They're erasing their history and trying to replace it with something new. We see a lot of that in today's world. You know, we've got a history. Some of it's good, some of it's not so good. But that history should always remind us of who we are and where we came from so that we can do better, not repeat the mistakes of the past. If we block them away, if we wipe them away, then they are not part of our history and we're doomed to failure again and again. So I think we see that in today's world as well. It may not be couched the same way, but it is the same way in many respects. He says, so you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. So go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. So go ahead then, kill the son. Do what you're going to do. You know, you've followed along exactly in their place. You've done exactly what they've said they're going to do. Then he finishes by calling them snakes. Broods of vipers. Vipers is a very venomous snake, pit viper. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. You guys sing well today. Prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. Think about Paul. Think about Saul. Remember when Saul went after all the, when they scattered the Christians in AD 70, you know, and even before when they were leaving, Paul was after him. He was going to go bring them back prime. So we see this actually played out. So upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth. I mean, this is a load. All the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Now, Zechariah was a prophet, and they killed between the temple and the altar. He had gone to the temple, gone to the altar to pray, and they couldn't stand him, so they killed him in between that, in the temple area. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. And if you're a student of Israel, you know this is about AD 32 or 33. AD 70, the Romans came, killed all of the hotshot Jews, the big ones, carried the rest of them off and spread them all over the kingdom, all over the Roman Empire. That's why it's called the diaspora, where all the Jews were dispersed all over. They tore down the temple, stole all the gold, stole the menorah, stole everything that was in there. And all of that judgment fell on that generation right there. All those people who didn't die before died when the Romans came in AD 70 to kill them all. And so we see this is a prophecy, a real short-term prophecy that happened less than 40 years after it was proclaimed by Jesus himself. And I think this gives us kind of a prelude to what we're going to see next week. I'll finish this by saying, Jerusalem, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. So this is the sin of the Jews. God the Father and God the Son was willing to gather them, but they were not willing. They were not willing to come. So look, your house is left to you desolate. The temple was destroyed. I mean, every stone torn down and thrown down. That's what desolate means. Your house, your religious system is torn down and left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, this is a quote out of the Old Testament, but it's also what they said to Jesus on the day he came in on the triumphal entry when he was coming in on a donkey's colt. And of course, what this is a prediction of what happens at the second coming when he comes back on the horse. And again, remember, when the king comes on the horse, he comes to conquer. When the king comes on the donkey, he comes in peace. So he's not going to come back in peace. He's going to come back to conquer. And that's the end of time judgment that happens. And that's when those that are converted will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, not before. And I think you see it play out in today's Jewish society. You know, there are some Jews that don't care, frankly. They're pretty much secular. There's a lot of Jews who are real religious Jews who kind of wonder about Jesus. And then there are those who are really blind to it and absolutely unwilling to let anybody else learn about it. And that's the ones that propose these laws in Israel. So I think what you can see is that things are coming to a head pretty soon. And I'll just review these and I'll be done. The seven woes of the Pharisees, just to put them in one sequence. Preventing others from entering the kingdom of heaven and not entering themselves. Converting people away from God to be like themselves. Blindly leading God's people to follow man-made rules instead of God's word. Involving yourself in the minute detail and missing the really important things like justice, mercy, and faith. Keeping up appearances while in private, the world is corrupt. Acting spiritual to cover up sin. And pretending to have learned from history only to show you've learned nothing. These are the seven woes that he pronounces on them. And I think as you recap them for us today, you can probably see some of them in the church today. As the church begins to go the way of apostasy, it begins to fall away and begins to deny those things that are important. These are all going to be in the slides if you want to pull them up and look at them that way too, just in case. So anyway, I think that's it. Anybody have any? I think I'm finished with chapter 23. So next week we're going to begin two important chapters. We'll not get through 24 next week. 24 is a chapter called the Olivet Discourse, and it's a chapter where Jesus speaks to the tribulation time and what's going to come after the rapture to the Jews who are not raptured, but it's going to come to those who he's speaking to, the disciples. So be here for that if you can. These are some of the longest discourses of prophecy, and also the prophecies not by the prophet, but the prophecies by Jesus himself. And we're seeing some of them come to pass today. And then be in prayer for all of our leaders, both our nation and leaders. Pray for Israel. Pray for us as a church as we embark on this journey of faith. I guess, you know, just thank God every day for you being here and being able to be and live in this time. It's a wonderful time to be in where God is actually moving, and we're seeing his presence moving in the world, and the chess pieces being moved in place on the chessboard. As uncomfortable as it may be, God is in control, and things are not falling apart, they're falling into place. So with that, I'll close with a prayer. If anybody didn't have any comments or questions. Okay. Lord, thanks for giving us this chapter of Matthew to look at. Thanks for giving us the example of the Pharisees. Lord, we see ourselves in so many ways. We see the church in so many ways. And Lord, I pray that as we understand this, and as we see ourselves and we see our church, that we will move to correct the things we do and move to be more submissive to you and move to be more cognizant of your will in our lives. And Lord, be aware of the magnitude of the faith that you've given us and the magnitude of the trust, and give us the will to be obedient to what we understand to be your will. Lord, help us be found faithful when you come to share with us. And Lord, we pray all of this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.